May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that that prayer would be our prayer. And we pray tonight that as we look at your word, you would reveal to us more of the Lord Jesus, that our eyes would be firmly fixed on him, that we would turn away from ourselves and look to him. And we pray that seeing more of him would give us the strength to keep going in his service. And we pray that for his glory's sake. Amen. The Puritans often get pretty bad publicity as the boys with the long coats and the long faces, the serious types who were against everything. One 19th century writer said that the Puritans hated bear baiting not because it gave pain to the bear, but because it gave pleasure to the people, and so they hated it. Actually, Puritans were for pleasure. Their great longing was for people to enjoy the pleasure of serving God and being truly content, happy in his service. And in the first half of the 17th century, a Puritan called Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's just been reproduced in modern English with a slightly cheesy title of Learning to be Happy. But the fact is, Christians are meant to be happy people. Not in the superficial, life is all sunshine and fluffy kittens in a kind of washing powder advert sort of a way, but happy in Paul's way. He is able to say that he has learnt to be content, happy, whatever the circumstances. So he says famously in Philippians 4, for I have learnt to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. And I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Christian contentment is a jewel, but sadly in our day it is pretty rare. And Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book, argues that one of the reasons we end up being so discontented and miserable in the Christian life is that we focus on ourselves. We think about our needs, our rights, our reputation, about how we are being attacked and abused and ignored. We think of the raw deal we are getting. And our hearts are heavy because they are consumed with our sorrows. And our passage tonight comes as medicine to cure us of our misery. Slightly unusual medicine, because in our passage we are given a dose of the sorrows of Christ. But it's very effective medicine, because focusing on his sorrows takes the sting out of our own, and it lifts the heavy-hearted. And we're going to take the medicine in five small doses. Five things to turn our focus on when we are feeling sorry for ourselves. And the first is this: his rejection. His rejection. It was quite normal for a trial to happen immediately after the arrest, but technically it was forbidden for a trial to be held at night. But this was hardly really a trial in the usual sense of the word. Look at verse 55. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. This is not an attempt to do justice. 700 years earlier, Isaiah had written of the Messiah that by a perversion of justice, he was taken away. And that's exactly what we see here. Not an attempt to consider the evidence to support the claims of Jesus. This was just a desperate attempt to get rid of him. Opposition to Jesus had been brewing since the early days of his ministry. Back in Mark chapter 3, he heals a man on the Sabbath, and we read, "And then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." And now what's happening is the crowds are pouring into Jerusalem for the Passover, and the Pharisees and the priests fear that this is when Jesus is going to stir up the crowd. He's already ridden in on a donkey, and everyone lined the streets and cheered. So they need to deal with him fast. They need to get him out of the way before the Passover begins on Friday evening. The tricky thing was that because it become quite popular with the crowds, they didn't want to turn the people against them by arresting him in public. So that's where the tip-off from Judas came in very handy. So they take him when he's alone. The second tricky thing for them was that under Roman occupation, the Jews weren't really allowed to carry out executions. So they needed to drum up a charge that would alarm the Romans enough for the prefect to add Jesus to the list of crucifixions that were due to take place on the next day. So, just going to the Romans and saying, "We don't really like this man's teaching very much," wasn't going to swing it with the Romans. They need to somehow show that this man was a political danger. So we meet what goes on here in verse 53. We meet Jesus dragged in front of the high priest and all the chief priests, the elders and the teachers of the law, to help them with their inquiries. At the end of a news report or a report of a murderer or a serious robbery in England, they always say, "And a man from the West London area is helping police with their inquiries." And for a long time I thought, well, isn't that great? Isn't that the wonderful British public for you? At the kindness of their heart, never too busy to help the cause of law and order. And I remember when it dawned on me that that phrase, "helping the police with their inquiries," was a police euphemism for a man has been arrested and we are giving him a thorough going over. And what we see here is that Jesus is about to be given a thorough going over. Notice that in this so-called trial, he has no lawyer to speak for him. There's no family around for support. There are no friends. Peter followed, verse 54, but at distance. Jesus is very much alone. And he faces a whole string of witnesses who've been rounded up and told to dish the dirt on Jesus. Trouble is, verse 55, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they couldn't find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements didn't agree. See, for any statement to have any weight, the witnesses had to agree. And these are just random lies against Jesus. The whole thing getting nowhere. And then some start out on a new tack. Verse 57. Some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days will build another, not by man.'" Well, this is a very promising line of investigation. Because if he's threatened the temple, then that's not only offence against the Jews, but under Roman law, it was a capital offence to destroy any place of worship. Because that was seen as a threat to the political stability. So this looked very promising. But, beginning of verse 57, the testimony was false. You see, back in chapter 11, we read he did overturn the tables in the temple, the money changers temples, and he did tables, and he did speak God's judgment on the temple. He did warn a few chapters later that the temple would be destroyed. He did talk about his body as a kind of temple that would be destroyed and then rebuilt in 3 days. But he never suggested a terrorist campaign against the temple. So, 59, yet even then their testimony didn't agree. It's just one desperate attempt after another to twist his words and somehow convict him and get rid of him. And I guess we often think of our sorrows, how we have been rejected. Well, think of his. John, at the beginning of his gospel, puts it like this: he came to that which was his own, but his own received him not. They slam a door in his face. They do anything to get rid of him. Just across the page in verse 10, Jesus in front of Pilate. Verse 10, Pilate knows it was out of envy that the chief priest has handed Jesus over to them. So he offers a deal. He says, look, I could release Jesus or I could release Barabbas. And they shout for him to release Barabbas, which shows what a complete pretense their concern for the political stability was, because Barabbas really was a terrorist and a murderer, and he really was politically dangerous, and yet they want him freed. And Jesus, verse 13, crucify him, they shouted. And Pilate says, why? What crime has he committed? And they say, it doesn't matter, just crucify him. And they shouted all the louder. So what did it mean for Jesus, who'd come in love to save his people, to hear those cries, crucify him, get rid of him? That's the first thing for us to consider, his rejection. The second thing is the slander. They've been testifying for quite a while, and a whole row of witnesses have been wheeled in, all kinds of dreadful accusations thrown at him. And then, verse 60, the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, aren't you going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. All lies. But he doesn't say a word in his defense. Years later, Peter describes it like this in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me just read it. He says, he committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. We hate being accused of things. Our first instinct is to want to clear our name. Why? Because we are concerned for our glory. He entrusts himself to the verdict of God. Why? Because he's concerned only for the Father's glory, not his own. I got an email on Friday from an old friend of mine accusing me of doing something 13 years ago that hurt him very much, and clearly still hurt him today. And my first thought was to get all wounded and self-defensive and say, wait a minute, that's not how it was. You've twisted the facts. It was 13 years ago. Come on. And then I thought, hang on. I'm working on a sermon here about a sinless Saviour who, Peter says, committed no sin. No deceit was found on his lips. All kinds of abuse hurled at him. Not a shred of truth in any of the accusations, and he does not defend himself. You see, when they accuse me, or they accuse you, the fact is, the charges are mostly true. When they throw mud, a lot of it sticks. So what am I doing, trying to defend myself, clear my name? What does my name matter? His name is what matters to the Christian. What does their verdict matter? His verdict is what matters to the Christian. And a Christian defending himself is very ugly, because it looks like he thinks his name is terribly important. And it looks like he's actually living for the verdict of men and not for God's verdict. A.W. Tozer was a Christian leader in America in the first half of this century. And he set himself five principles for his Christian life. And the third was, never defend yourself. Very hard. Very hard. But what is hard begins to be doable when we consider him. How he, the only person in the whole world who had every right to clear his name, didn't. The third dose of his sorrows that we are to consider is his being judged. We hate it when people judge us. And here is Jesus on the sharp end of condemnation. What we see is that the high priest is fed up with trying to trap Jesus into saying something that will get him convicted. And time is pressing on, so he just asks him straight. He says, look, you talk about a new temple. Well, that's what the Messiah was supposed to bring you. You ride in on a donkey, which is well-known prophecy about the Messiah. Well, are you or are you not claiming to be the Messiah? 61. And again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And this is a question that needs an answer. They need to know who they have got in their dock. And Jesus says, I am. And then he quotes two Old Testament passages. First half, he picks up Psalm 110, where we read of the Messiah sitting at the right hand of God. This phrase, the Mighty One, was a well-known way of talking about God. And in the second half, he picks up Daniel chapter 7, a vision of one who was called the Son of Man, who would come to God on the clouds and would be appointed by God as the ruler and judge of all nations. And Jesus is saying, look, watch. Watch me. And you will see that I am the one who is invited to sit at the right hand of God and be given all God's authority. Watch me, and you will see I am the one who was promised, who will be given that authority in order to rule and judge all nations. And we pause and we say, well, when was the high priest going to be able to see this? See Jesus being exalted like this? We tend to think of this sort of language is referring to the second coming. And we kind of worry that the priest, well, isn't really going to be around to see that, unless he has lived an extremely long time, which we kind of doubt. But the New Testament sees Jesus' enthronement as following on from his resurrection. Let me just read one verse, Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Acts chapter 17, verse 31, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men. How? By raising him from the dead. So the coming that Jesus speaks of here is not his coming to earth a second time, but his coming to the Father to take his place on the throne of heaven. And Jesus is saying, look, I am a king, not the small sort of earthly king that you're nervous about. Wait 3 days, and then you will see the sort of king I am. I am the one God promised, the one who by rising from the dead is shown to have all authority on heaven and on earth. And the high priest says, got you. Verse 63, the high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And you say, well, why is he so hasty in calling it blasphemy? Surely that they were expecting a Messiah. One day someone was going to have to claim to be the Messiah. Yes, but some things you just don't expect. Friday morning I was walking out to post a letter. And I crossed the street, and everything seemed quite normal. But then I saw on the plots outside the school about 20 people. And I couldn't believe my eyes. And I thought maybe someone was playing an elaborate trick on me. Because there on the Platz, outside the school, was a group of 20 Germans playing cricket. And I walked up to them in a kind of daze. I said, "What are you doing?" And it turns out they were having an English lesson. But I tell you, I was not expecting to see a game of cricket on a Friday morning in April in Leipzig in the Platz outside the school across the road. I can hardly begin to put the two things together. Cricket and the Schutzplatz. And these priests were not expecting to see the Messiah in circumstances like these. Betrayed by a friend. Deserted by his ragbag assortment of followers. Standing meekly before them. Facing the real possibility of execution. They can't put the two things together. The Messiah in prison. If he really was the Messiah, surely everyone would be just falling at his feet. The Messiah was going to be the glorious king before whom every knee would bow. If that's who this Jesus was, then what is he doing tied up in court? If he's the king, how did he let himself get into this mess? You see, his claim is just a joke in their ears. And worse than that, it mocks the true Messiah. How dare he claim to be God's king when he so obviously isn't? Well, not for the first time, Mark wants us to get our heads round a Messiah who turns all the expectations upside down. Remember Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come not to serve." Not to be served. The Son of Man has come not to be served, as you might expect, but to serve. And we talk and we sing a lot about the servant king. But do we see how earth-shattering that is? What sort of a king takes the form of a servant? And so we're quite used to talking about the trial of Jesus. We take it in our stride. Oh yeah, Jesus was tried. But do we see what an outrage the trial of Jesus is? We hate being judged. Here is the judge of the universe allowing himself to be judged. The one who deals in justice, allowing them to deal unjustly with him. The Lord of life. And what happens? End of verse 64. They all condemned him as worthy of death. It's the last thing he was. So before we burst into outrage at how people fail to respect us for who we are and how unfairly we get treated, think of what it meant for the judge of the universe who committed no sin to be put in the dock by sinful men and women. It gets worse. The fourth dose of medicine we have to take is to consider the abuse. Verse 65, then some began to spit at him. It's disgusting being spat at when you can't raise your hands to wipe it off. And then they blindfold him, so he couldn't even see where the punches came from, couldn't begin to duck or defend himself, and all the while mocking him, saying, "Prophesy, prophesy, if you're the great judge, give us a verdict. Which one of us is guilty of punching you?" And then, end of verse 65, and the guards took him and beat him. In the garden, we read that the guards had clubs with them. I guess they still had them. And when we read, "and they beat him," it hardly crosses our mind. But when you beat someone with a club, you crack their skull. You break their nose. They lose their teeth. Their eyes swell shut. You know, if you ever see footage of police beating people with their sticks, it's almost unwatchable. You say, don't they realize that is a human being they are knocking senseless there? And this is the Son of God. They are knocking senseless here. Isaiah had told us what to be ready for. He had said he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Not a word of protest. And we have to ask, what kind of king of the universe submits to that sort of treatment from his subjects? And often we're very miserable in the Christian life because we reckon following Christ is costing us too much grief and abuse, and we are battered and bruised. Well, what did we expect? Take up your cross and follow me, he said. Well, we servants have no right to expect better treatment than the master. The cruelest blow, the final blow, is delivered outside. The fifth and final dose of medicine is to look at the denial that happens. Verse 66, while Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't understand. And he went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around him, this fellow is one of them. And again he denied it. And after a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you're one of them, you're a Galilean. And he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. And immediately the cock crowed a second time, and Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. Back in the garden, Peter was very eager to take up the sword. But here by the fire, he's not really prepared to take up the cross. And Peter is us all over, isn't it? Lord, Lord, if everyone else falls away, I won't. And we see how dangerous self-confidence and boasting is. Don't mind the chance to be a hero, but first sign that standing for Christ might cost us, that people might laugh, might not take us seriously anymore, and all the bravado just melts away. Rather keep our heads down, stick with the crowd, than stand by our Saviour. And Mark puts this in after the so-called trial, as if to be saying, meanwhile, this is going on in the courtyard outside. The contrast couldn't be greater between Jesus and the priests and Peter. The priests condemn Jesus to save their own status. His best friend disowns Jesus to save his own skin. And Jesus, utterly selfless, stands for the truth. He does what he has to do, knowing that it will cost him. We see him presented as being in a league of his own. We are all caught up in the same sort of dirt that the priests and Peter were caught up in, but he alone is clean. If you like, we're all stuck down the same hole. And I can't save you, and you can't save me. But here is one who's not down the hole. Here is the only one in any position to come and fetch us out and rescue us. And what we're being shown is how he lets himself be lowered into the depths of our hole in order to pull us out. And in the run-up to Easter, we see his going deeper and deeper into the darkness. We're not at the bottom yet, but he's down pretty deep. The kindest and bravest and most loving person this world has ever seen, and his best friend is ashamed of him. That's down pretty low. That's pretty dark. We must draw to a close. Well, I said at the start that focusing on the sorrows of Jesus lifts us, and you might be saying, well, I want my money back. All it's done has brought me low. Oh yeah, when we see what our sin did to him, we are brought low with shame. But the weeping does turn to joy, because he wasn't trapped unwillingly into doing it. Knowing what it would cost him, he counted it, do you remember? All joy to be lowered into these depths of suffering for us. And when the Christian heart contemplates what he has done for us, The Christian heart says, stop feeling sorry for myself. Stop worrying about my reputation and what others think of me. Stop being outraged at how I get treated. The Christian heart turns from our own sorrows and looks on his and says, how blessed I am, how lucky I am to serve a master like this, who knows all about sorrow. And I will gladly follow in his footsteps, whatever it costs. And anyway, what are my sorrows compared to his? Let's pray.